Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, or if you normally turn to read. John 21. John 21, verse 15 and following will be our scripture reading for this morning. Here, Jesus parallels the three times that Peter had denied his Lord when Christ went to the cross. He denied him three times, and then the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked right at Peter, and Peter knew what he had done and went away in shame. And here, after the resurrection, Jesus says these words to Peter. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." This he spoke, signifying the type of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken, he said to him, "Follow me." You may be seated. Our sermon this morning is found in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. I bring greetings from Huron Baptist Church, my home church, some hour and a half away, over in Flat Rock, Michigan. Good friends with Pastor Postiff, a name not unfamiliar to this church. And he heard that you guys needed someone to preach for you, and I was happy to fill the pulpit during this sad time for your interim. I brought with me my wife, Shiona, and baby David, and one on the way. So you will be sure to greet them. Follow me as I read 1 Peter chapter 5. I will read the first four verses. Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Let us pray briefly before we dive into this text. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to read your inspired word. We thank you for the life and words of Peter, who can speak truth into our lives. I pray that we would take note of what he says, heed it, and apply it to our lives, that we might be fervent in prayer as we evaluate pastors and as we help them, serve them, and love them as we ought. I pray these things in your name. Amen. I imagine a vast majority of you here are blessed as I am with a full-time job. I also hope that you are blessed with a job that you truly love, as I am. However, this morning we are going to talk about a very unique job. This job is not just a small part of one's life that he can go and come to, go to and from, switching career paths as he wishes. This job has major ramifications, not only on the individual's life, but all the people under his care. This job, this vocation, is one that has eternal ramifications to it. Of course, I speak of this job of pastor. You see, I come to and from work every day from my 9 to 5, trying to follow the maxim to leave work at work with you and not bring it home. But a pastor's job is not simply from 9 to 5. Also, if I make a major blunder at work, even the worst of mistakes might get me fired. But a mistake in the pulpit, over the counseling table, or even in the pastor's private life can have detrimental effects on souls. You see, within the larger context of Peter's letter, he has a great deal to say about suffering and persecution. Chapter 4 was all about the sufferings that they will see as Christians in an unchristian world. And following our text today, later in chapter 5, he talks about the wolves that seek to attack the church of God. And sandwiched between these two major sections is this small section about what a pastor should be like. And I think that's no accident. He shows that he draws these themes together that you need a good pastor so that you can face suffering and persecution. And that is what a good pastor does. This section also draws on the two major themes that we see throughout 1 Peter. The first we've already talked about, this theme of suffering. This theme of suffering that requires a pastor to come and help. But the other theme that we see, especially in chapter 3, is this theme of submission and humility as we go through the hierarchy of the household. And of course, the household of God is no exception. And so these first four verses that we see in chapter 5 bring these themes together to address the pastors among them. He addresses the pastors and says, you need to lead as a father leads his household, and you need to lead in the face of suffering and persecution so that you might lead God's church properly. So why did I bring this passage before you today? There are two main reasons that I bring this passage to you. First is how to test your future pastor biblically. It is easy when a candidate comes into your pulpit to evaluate him based on what does he think about children's programs? What kind of hymns does he like? What is his preferred method of any number of the things we do in the church? And these are important questions, and these are not unimportant. But the first thing we need to evaluate is what the scriptures tell us. God gave us three books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that talk all about the qualifications of pastors. I hope you've all read through them as you're looking for a pastor in order to evaluate him biblically. This passage before us today in 1 Peter is similar. To evaluate your pastor effectively. The second reason I come and bring this passage before you today is that you need to be praying for your pastor. This may seem odd because you don't have one. But you should already be praying for that pastor even before you have him. When I was still in college and seeking to find a wife, I was praying for her already, even though I didn't know who she would be. When I went to work, and I worked 16-hour days when I was going through college just to pay for college, I did that because I didn't want to burden my future family with debt or my future church needing to come alongside me and help me barely limp along. And so this motivated me. I prayed for my future family. I still pray for my future church that I might be a good pastor. Likewise, you also should be praying for your future pastor, though you do not know who he is, so that he might follow the example that we see here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so, with that in mind, Peter begins this section in verse 1 with establishing his credibility. This follows Peter's habit. He does the same thing in 2 Peter. And here, he tailors his credibility statement towards the group he is addressing, elders, pastors. First, he establishes himself as a fellow elder. I think it's notable here that he doesn't use his more common title of apostle. Peter is not clearly averse to this title. It's how he opened the book. And Peter could have just as easily said, as an apostle, as one of the 12 men appointed to lead the church, I order you to do these things. But he doesn't. Rather, he appeals to them as a fellow elder. If you are in a position of authority at any time, a father or a boss, you're not unfamiliar with this, right? When my boss comes to me and says, hey, something needs to be done, and you did it incorrectly, he often says, we do it this way. We don't do it that way. He just as easily could say, and he has every right to say, as your boss, don't do this, or do this, I order you. But he says, we don't do it this way, or we need to do it this way, to show them that this is a standard that he holds for everyone, including himself. This is what Peter's doing here. And in this way, Peter uses fellow elder much the same way that Paul calls himself a fellow slave, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. Next, Peter points out that he is not merely an elder, but a witness of Christ. A witness of Christ. That is to say that he is an apostle. This is the key qualification that makes an apostle apostle. One of the things that is required is that they were an eyewitness of Christ. This is why we don't have apostles today. And it says further that he was a witness of Christ's suffering. Now, we know rather famously, like I talked about earlier, that Peter did not see the ultimate suffering of Christ. He ran away before he was crucified. But he did see Christ weep at the tomb of Lazarus and bear the weight of the suffering around him. He was one of the three favored disciples that went with the Lord into dark Gethsemane and saw Jesus sweat great drops of blood as he wept with God. Peter truly was a witness of Christ's suffering. But why does he mention this suffering? All he had to say was that he was a witness of Christ. I think he brings up Christ's suffering to show us that Christ, as a human, suffered as well on earth. He's bringing in this theme of suffering that we see to say that Jesus himself suffered and suffered greater than anyone sitting in this room. And just as Peter has the higher position of apostle, but still lumps himself in with this group of elders, Jesus, likewise, though he is God, stoops down low and shows himself a fellow human amongst us, someone who suffered with us when he was on earth. It's often quipped that when an unbeliever comes to heaven and Jesus says, be away with me, I never knew you, you might imagine this person saying, but Lord, I mean, come on, I'm only human. And Jesus' reply, so am I. Jesus truly did suffer as we suffered. Suffered as we suffer. And so Peter points out that this suffering is shared amongst elders, church members, and even Jesus Christ himself. So far we have seen Peter establish his credibility as an elder as well as an apostle. But here he has one third qualification, one more credibility statement. He says, and as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. At first blush, this doesn't seem like much of a credibility statement. After all, it's not all that credible to say, I have the authority to do this because of something that's going to happen after I die. That's not much of a credibility statement to his immediate audience. So what is he saying here? Well, turn with me to 2 Peter, a couple pages over, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16, Peter says this. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came down from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. This is smack in the middle of Peter's credibility statement in his second epistle. And I think this gives us an idea of what Peter is getting at in this credibility statement in 1 Peter. He is saying that I was an eyewitness of what we call the transfiguration of Christ. When Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus on the holy mountain, as you saw, and he revealed himself in his glory that we learned a few verses prior was a glimpse into the kingdom itself. And when he appeared in glory, he had Moses and Elijah give credibility, saying, this is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, which we told you about. And so this is where God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And of course, they did listen to Christ. Christ told them in John 17 that the Holy Spirit would come in power and give them the words to say. Christ told the Apostle Peter that he held the keys to the kingdom and that he was responsible for starting the church in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth as he unlocked these locations with the keys that Christ gave him, the opportunity for the gospel to spread. He gave the apostle the authority to lead the church all the way back in Acts, and now here in 1 Peter, he continues that mission. Peter's authority is not just because he is a fellow elder and not just because he is an apostle. He is on a mission from God. God told him specifically, lead the church. This is what elders should look like. This is what needs to be done in the church age so that my church might flourish. That is the mission that Peter is on. That is what gives him credibility to speak to his original audience and to speak to us today here at Hiawatha Bible Church. So having established his credibility, what is Peter's message? Well, the next two verses really give us his message, and it's quite simple. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. The shepherding is a favorite metaphor of the biblical authors. It evokes a tender, loving care whilst also yielding the rod. Within the context of this book, we see these elements of shepherding come through. We first see that the shepherd is a loving, caring, tender person. Psalm 23 comes to mind, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by still waters. This evokes a tender, loving, caring shepherd, a shepherd who leads us even through the valley of the shadow of death that we might not fear. This is a fitting theme for the suffering, this theme of suffering that we find throughout 1 Peter. It is Peter's instructing to elders to be a shepherd. He says, in effect, that they are to lead, be leaders and instruments of God's grace in a tumultuous world. However, these shepherds were also fierce warriors. That staff that they carried was not for show. It is used to beat back the lions and wolves that seek to destroy the church of God. Look with me a few verses ahead to verse 8. Verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is the grim reality in which the church lives today. Your future pastor, your shepherd, not only will seek to comfort the spiritually sick and weak amongst you, but actively wage war for your souls. This pastor will wage war day in and day out against the prince of darkness. We as a society rightly honor and respect our military, who protects us against physical danger. And so how much more respect and honor should we give those who are in charge of protecting us from enemies we cannot see and often do not know is even there? That is what your interim pastor has been called to do. That is what your future pastor will do. The last thing I'll say before I move on is that this is God's flock. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God, not your flock. You are not your interim pastor's flock, nor your future pastor's flock. You are God's flock. That's what makes you still a church, even when you don't have a pastor. Just as Peter is a fellow elder, and the elders recognized, of course, that he had greater authority than that, your pastor likewise is a fellow Christian, will be a fellow Christian, and though he happens to have an elevated place of authority. But ultimately, he will answer to God in the last day. More than that, he will not answer to God merely for his own life, but for those who are in the church. Hebrews 13 tells us that pastors in the last day must give an account for their leadership and their church. They must give an account because it was God's flock, not theirs. All of this should be an inducement for you to be praying fervently for your interim and your future pastor. be praying that you might be given the strength to follow them, pray for them, honor them daily. Your future pastor, however great a man he may be, is still a man. He is a man with heartaches and trials and, yes, a sin nature just like you and I. But we also know from Scripture that Satan attacks these pastors more because they are shepherds of God's flock. Pray for the man who will watch over your soul. Protect, honor, love, and obey your shepherd. For those of you taking notes, I encourage you to write something down here. We as church members, especially without a pastor, it is easy to lapse in our prayer for our pastor, our future pastor. Or perhaps you're stuck in a rut, you pray the same thing every day and don't really know what else to pray. I encourage you to write down John Newton. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote a hymn entitled A Prayer for Ministers. A Prayer for Ministers. I challenge everyone here today to pray this prayer when you get home and to pray it daily. It is full of rich theological truth as you pray for your pastor. And so, for the rest of this section, we see Peter's commands to shepherd the flock have three subsequent qualifying commands. In short, they are to shepherd voluntarily, eagerly, and selflessly. Voluntarily, eagerly, and selflessly. First, verse 2 tells us that they are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly or voluntarily. There have certainly been days where you don't want to go to church. You wake up any given Sunday morning and the devil's temptation is just so great. You turn your alarm off and you want to sleep through the morning. Perhaps your children just can't seem to get ready. I'm not there yet, but I will be. Or perhaps you have looming deadlines over you and it'd be so much easier to just stay home. Or perhaps, you know, you just don't want to see that one person at church today. You're normally so patient with him or her, but you just don't want to do it today. But what do? Hopefully, you still go to church. And though you are not going with a proper attitude, you are at least fulfilling your duty to not forsake the assembly on any given Sunday. Peter calls pastors, however, to a much higher calling than basic obedience. I'm sure there have been times where your past pastor has not simply felt up to the task of coming to bring God's word to you any given Sunday. But Peter calls him to shepherd the flock not out of sense of duty, but voluntarily. Voluntarily because he loves God and he loves God's children. The context of suffering and persecution adds weight to this. Joy and desire ought to overpower any suffering that we see in the church, a desire to continue despite adversity. And just like the soldier wakes up every morning and fights his fight for his country, so also will your pastor get up every morning and fight the good fight to love, comfort, and protect God's church, the flock that God has entrusted to his care. Second, we see that pastors are also to not do this from financial gain. Look with me at the end of verse 2. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. At a humble church like this, I hope it is obvious that your former pastors have not gone into the ministry for wealth and fame. But even so, we recognize that a pastor can at times appear to have a strong finger on the financial pulse of the church. When your pastor and a deacon go into the back room and write up budgets and pay those who need to be paid, it is easy to wonder what really goes on behind the scenes. This is why Peter is so emphatic that pastors have to have a character that is above reproach so that questions of lacking integrity have no legitimacy. What is interesting here, by the way, is his solution to the problem. You might expect Peter to say, for example, not for dishonest gain, but trusting that the Lord would provide for us all of his financial needs, which is true. But Peter's solution to the temptation of greed is eagerness. In this way, it is much similar to the previous point. The answer to temptation of compulsion is to do something voluntarily, eagerly, reminding the pastor that he does so for his will should line up with the will of God, and he does God's work. Similarly here, the solution to him getting greedy for money is to remind him why he does what he does. A pastor's enjoyment and satisfaction come not from monetary gain, but from enthusiasm of a faithful ministry. This eagerness, zeal, energy, and enthusiasm rival any of the remotest personal gain of greed. The image here, by the way, is someone who is so excited to serve the Lord that he doesn't even care if he's paid at all. Of course, we know elsewhere that we should pay our pastors. And do, don't, when a candidate comes in, say, oh, by the way, 1 Peter tells us we don't have to pay you. It's not what Peter is saying. But Peter calls him to a much higher calling. Imagine, think back with me to the analogy I made at the beginning of the sermon. I said that I loved my job, and I genuinely do. I'm an accountant by day as I go to seminary, and I genuinely do enjoy spreadsheets and crunching the numbers. I am a full-fledged nerd, if the term doesn't offend you too much. And yet even I, who unironically have several Excel documents that I use in my free time for entertainment, no, I'm not making that up, I would not show up to my job if my boss texted me and said, by the way, you can come into work today, but we're not going to pay you. I have joy, genuine joy, and enthusiasm, and eagerness when it comes to my job, but not that much. A pastor, on the other hand, has a far greater love, joy, and enthusiasm for his vocation because he has an overwhelming love, not for Excel documents, but for the people of God. When my wife was still my girlfriend in Virginia, her pastor was a very God-fearing man who shepherded a little flock, significantly smaller than this one here this morning. The church had maybe 20 people on any given Sunday in the rural back roads of Virginia. Needless to say, he made a very meager wage. What makes his ministry so much more impactful, though, is that he, before he became a pastor, was a very successful engineer. By very successful, I mean his net worth was well into the millions of dollars by his 40s. But this man, this godly man, had such a burden, desire, and love for God that he went to seminary, quit his job, and shepherded this very small church until his recent retirement. I don't know much about your church, but I hope this type of love is not unfamiliar to you. This is how a pastor ought to be. A good shepherd has such eagerness and enthusiasm for serving God that overwhelms even his most remote desire for monetary gain. And finally, a pastor is called to be selfless. Shepherd selflessly. Peter warns that we are not merely against the temptations of wealth, but also power. Verse 3 says that pastors should not lord their authority over those entrusted to their charge, but being examples to the flock. He is encouraged to shepherd eagerly, but not so eagerly that he forgets that he is a servant shepherd. In this way, dishonest gain and lording over are two sides of a similar vice. Do not do it for money and power, but with enthusiasm and a desire to serve. This is why I spent so much time at the beginning pressing home the fact that Hiawatha Bible Church is not your interim's church or your future pastor's church or your past pastor's church. It is God's church. Your pastor will have a unique position of authority in your church and over the flock of God, but it is still the flock of God. Your pastor will merely be a vice regent over you. God is the ultimate authority. This is why pastors are warned to not allow their positions of authority to cause them to manipulate or be overly controlling to the congregation. You see, your pastor is called not merely to be a shepherd leader, but a servant leader, as I've said before. He demonstrates what a true Christian looks like in every area of life. He does not place himself over you as some kind of super Christian, but shows you exactly how every Christian ought to be. This does not require, and indeed forbids, any sort of proud self-inflation. One author said of this verse this: the elders are to be good leaders to their congregation precisely by being good servants, so that the members of the congregation will in turn become servants to each other. That is what a pastor is called to do. He is supposed to be a servant amongst servants, an example to everyone here. And so, your future pastor is called to shepherd willingly, eagerly, and selflessly, to be a willing, eager, and selfless servant shepherd. A servant shepherd of God's flock, of whom he will give an account in the final day. And that's what we see in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Pastors are called to be shepherds of their respective flocks, the people allotted to their charge. These under-shepherds are to serve the chief shepherd because, as we have said repeatedly this morning, this is God's church. Peter's closing message here in verse 4 is a positive one. He said that if these shepherds listen to the exhortation to be willing, eager, and selfless leaders, they should, with that same enthusiasm, excitedly receive the crown of glory when Christ returns. And just as unfaithful pastors will be judged more harshly for their misuse of their office, judged on a harsher level than we will be, as James 3 says, they will receive immense glory after decades of spiritual warfare for the souls allotted to their charge against the powers of the devil that we saw in the rest of the book. I will also add that if you and if I faithfully listen, follow, and pray for our church leaders, we too will receive the reward of our faithfulness to God's under-shepherds, our pastors. Before Christ went to the cross, Peter did a shameful thing. He denied his Lord three times. He was so struck with grief and guilt that he was not even there when his best friend, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, hung and suffered and died for the sins that Peter had just committed. After that same Lord and Savior raised from the dead, he went to Peter and said, as we read at the beginning of this message, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus' response, "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." It's hard to imagine that Peter did not have these words echoing in his ears as he penned the passage before us this morning. He says, in effect, "I have, to the best of my knowledge and ability, fed my Lord's sheep. So I urge you to do the same." Your future pastor has been charged by Peter and God himself to shepherd the flock of God. He will wage war for your souls day in and day out as he preaches to you, prays for you, meets with you, loves you, fellowships with you, eats with you, weeps with you, prays with you, and will soon die one day as one of you. Will you pray that your future pastor might receive the unfading crown of glory? Will you honor and serve and love and obey him as God's representative here on earth? Start praying for this now. Will you make his burden light? Hear me. Do not allow yourself to be the instrument of Satan's attack against your pastor. Do not be the reason that he has to come on any given Sunday morning out of compulsion rather than eagerness. Do everything you can to be praying now that you would help your pastor do God's work, and in this way, you honor God. Let us pray. Father, I pray for Hiawatha Bible Church. Lord, you know that they are without a servant shepherd right now. I pray that you would help them be fervently looking for this shepherd, that they would evaluate him based on what we've read this evening and not their own their own wants and desires, but yours. I pray that you would be an inducement to prayer for them, that they would pray not only for their future pastor, but for themselves, that they would be good members of Hiawatha Bible Church, that they would be good children under his care, that they would not bring him grief, but joy, and that they might pray for his betterment, his love, affection for you and God's people, so that he may truly receive the unfailing crown of glory, just as we will in that day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. Amen.